We began last week our new series going through the Ten Commandments. And as you'll, what you'll find is that the Ten Commandments start zoomed out, looking at the big picture of what it means to love God alone. And each week you're going to find we're going to zoom then more in to much more specific applications of these things. And so we come to the second commandment, often misconstrued as simply an extension of the first commandment. Now, technically, all of the Ten Commandments fall under the first. We're shown what it means to love and worship God alone in all of these things. But the second commandment, in forbidding creating images, is not another way of saying don't worship idols. As one author puts it in his book on the Ten Commandments, if the first command says worship God alone, the second commandment says worship God correctly. Or as I titled this sermon, worship Yahweh on his terms. Hear now the word of the Lord. Oh, by the way, I'm going to read, continued each week, all the commandments we've covered. I'm going to continue to read at the beginning of each text to show the big picture of all the commands we're covering. So we'll start in Exodus 20, verse 1, but the text today is on verses 4 through 6. The word of the Lord, Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The word of the Lord. All right, kids, if you're still with us, let me ask you a question. How would you like it if every time you told your parents or your siblings or your grandparents, whoever buys birthday and Christmas gifts for you, what you wanted, and they never, ever, ever listened and always got you something you didn't want at all? Let's say you asked for the coolest toys that are out right now, and instead they got you a mop and a dustpan. Would you love that? Probably not, right? Now, if you're crazy like my kids, one of them actually asked for a mop and a dustpan for Christmas one year. I was actually tempted not to buy it for them, but anyway. If people never listened to what you said you wanted, that would be a little bit sad, right? You think, well, they don't really care what I want, huh? Well, do you get to decide what God wants from you? Or does God get to decide what he wants from you? That's an easy question, right? Of course, God gets to decide. But sometimes we don't really listen to that, do we? We just think, I can just do whatever. It doesn't matter. Well, we see in our Ten Commandments today that it does matter. God cares how we worship him. We can't just invent, just come up with ways on our own to worship God. He wants us to pay attention to what he says he wants so that we can be doing the right thing. But we have to remember, what God wants is actually what's best for us. God never wants something from us that's hurtful to us, that's mean. What he wants is good for us to follow. So when you see things in the Bible where God tells you how he wants to love you, how he wants you to love him, I should say, we need to pay attention to those things. Just like if you wanted to buy a gift for a friend or a brother or sister or for your mom and dad, how you want to get them something you know they would love. We want to do the things God loves. And he tells us, love others like I've loved you. Put them first. And then you can thank me for how I died for you. Isn't it awesome that God did that for us? To forgive all of our sins? Let's think of how we can be putting others first to love them like God loved us. Thank you, kids, for listening. So I said to you last week, throughout this series, we're going to have the same kind of outline for each sermon. We're going to start with what does each command forbid, then what does each command require, and then finally, how does the gospel help us grow in following these? And so we look here today, beginning with the second commandment. What does this forbid? Again, let's refresh our memories. Verse 4, do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing consequences of the father's iniquity on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who keep my commandments. So, well, again, often we think, okay, have no other gods, and then it sounds like, oh, why, and also don't have any other gods but by making idols of them. He's not just reiterating the first command. We're going to find this out. He's saying, ultimately, don't make images of me. Don't try to worship me through images that you would make. And again, this is difficult for us maybe to comprehend, not comprehend, but like to relate to perhaps, because that's not how we typically approach things in the 21st century in the West particularly. But why would they have made images in the ancient world? It was to find a way to get that God to do your bidding. To find a way to make these gods that were believed in the ancient world manageable. And, okay, now I know there's Baal out there, and there's Marduk out there, and there's who knows what else, but now I've got an image of this God, and now it's kind of right here with me at my house, and now I can kind of manipulate it and get it to do what I want. So ultimately, God is, he's already said, yes, of course you can't have other gods, and of course that includes don't make idols, images to other gods, but don't make them at all, and don't bow down to them as a way to serve me. It's a different command than just don't have other gods. So God is essentially saying in this command, you cannot decide how to worship me. You know that I'm out there. You can't now go make your own image of Yahweh and like, yeah, here's my Yahweh charm, and I use this to get what I want from him. You can't approach me that way. You can't master me and then get me to agree to your terms by doing the right things on your end that can somehow bind me now that I have to do what you want. You can worship me, but you have to do it on my terms, not yours. So today's sermon might seem like it's more on Exodus 32 than it is on Exodus 20. But it's important for us to see the context of Exodus 32 to see how God viewed this command. You know the story. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai communing with God, and the people are tired of waiting for him to come back down with the news of what Yahweh was going to reveal to him. And so they decide, this Yahweh up on the mountain, first of all, he's too frightening. Like I said it to you before. They said the sound of his voice they thought would kill them. I've heard the sounds of something that they represent might kill me. If the sound of a freight train and you're walking across the tracks, you're not afraid the sound of it's going to kill you. You're afraid the train's going to kill you. Okay, the sound represents what might kill you. They were afraid the sound of his voice was going to kill them. That's how powerful it was. And their posture was what? On their faces before him. Well, he's been up there with Moses for days on end. We're tired of this. We want something more manageable. We don't want to wait for Moses to be the one who lets us commune with God and is the intermediary. We want our own access to him. So here in Exodus 32, verse 1, we hear this. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods, or images, for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron replied to them, take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into the image of a calf. Then they said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Well, who did that? Yahweh did that. They're not saying otherwise. Because on verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement. There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow. If your Bible has the Lord in all caps, that always means Yahweh. Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. Okay, these are things already prescribed in the law. And the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Again, that is serious. I've told you before, that's serious euphemism there. They got up to indulge in serious immorality. Probably a drunken, fueled festival in that way. So they're worshiping Yahweh. They're even following some of the terms in the law, the kinds of sacrifices they're supposed to make. But it's on their terms. This is how we want to worship Yahweh. We want this in. We want something to see, not this powerful voice up on the mountain waiting for Moses to do his bidding. We want it our way. Of course he brought us out of Egypt. We're not saying Baal did this. But it's much more manageable this way. Look at the difference in posture on their faces, and now when it's on their terms, drunken sinfulness. And the tendency in our culture today, they were worshiping Yahweh. Okay, maybe it wasn't ideal, but isn't that what's most important? Come on. It doesn't matter what you do, it's just what's in your heart that counts. As if that's good news, right? How did God respond to this festival to him that directly violated the fact that they weren't supposed to approach him through images? The Lord, in Exodus 32:7, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people you have brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned away from what I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord also said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and they are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation.'" That was God's response to worshiping him on their terms, not the ones he had clearly dictated. So was God overreacting? Jump ahead and let's look at Moses' response when he saw for himself what had happened. If you go ahead to verse 15 in Exodus 32. "Then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, inscribed front and back. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. When Joshua, who was with Moses, heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a sound of war in the camp.' But Moses replied, 'It is not the sound of a victory cry and not the sound of a cry of defeat. I hear the sound of singing.'" So they're singing in worship of Yahweh. What could be wrong with that? "As he approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses became enraged and threw the tablets out of his hands, smashing them at the base of the mountain." As a side note here, that's his declaration that we're probably doomed. The covenant's probably over. Here's the terms of the covenant. It's over. "He took the calf they had made, burned it up, and ground it to powder. He scattered the powder over the surface of the water and forced the Israelites to drink the water. Then Moses asked Aaron, 'What did these people do to you that you have led them into such a grave sin?' 'Don't be enraged, my lord,' Aaron replied. 'You yourself know the people are intent on evil. They said to me, "Make us gods for us who will go up before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So I said to them, whoever has gold, take it off. And they gave it to me. And when I threw it in the fire, out came this calf." That's a completely faithful translation. He actually expects Moses to believe that. "I just threw in the fire, and then here came the calf." Before we laugh too hard at pathetic Aaron, I bet his excuses are better than some of ours we have used over the years. Moses is so enraged when he sees this, that the people determined how they would worship Yahweh in direct opposition to what he had told them. He assumed the covenant was over. And you see the penalty he gave them, but it gets more severe. So the fact that the people were excited about what they were doing and what they were doing in worship of Yahweh did not make it okay just because they were into it, just because they liked it. And this is always where this influence comes. We are just like Aaron. Well, It might not be the ideal, but the people love it. The numbers are growing. That has to mean it's good, right? In verse 25, Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, making them a laughingstock to their enemies. And Moses stood at the camp's entrance and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites gathered around him. He told them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every man fasten his sword on his side, go back and forth through the camp from entrance to entrance, and each of you kill his brother, his friend, and his neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 men fell dead that day among the people. So we understand the command. He's not just saying, go randomly kill people. The idea is those who are going to stand fast by their claim not to be for Yahweh, they must die. This is certainly a sobering story, and one that I think really offends the sentiments of 21st century Americans. We do things our way. In fact, the fact that I did it my way makes it even better, makes it even more special. It's got my stamp on it. Isn't that what's most important? My unique stamp on what I'm doing? You know, this kind of rejection of coming to God on our terms not only typifies how humanity has approached it from the beginning, but God's rejection of it is the pattern we see from him since the beginning. And many of you have heard me go through this litany before. But this is not just simply bowing down to an image of Yahweh that's rejected. It's any way that we would approach God, disregarding his terms and choosing our own. Our shorter catechism is very faithful, I think, in explaining this. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. So, yes, because of this, we do not have pictures of Christ that adorn our sanctuaries. And we do not pray to icons as they do in Eastern Orthodoxy. And we don't have other often ways you're led to be praying to saints that are put before you in other Christian traditions, often encouraged through the artwork that is present. No, we see those things as not being necessary because we've been given the word. And those who would say, no, you have to have these other means in worshiping God, would say that the word is not enough. Even though that phrase might not come off of their lips, if you're saying, I have to have these images, these visuals, in order to worship God, then you're saying the word is not enough. But we love things on our terms. We love things to be as convenient and as tailored to our desires as possible. We love a manageable God who we can remake in our image. I'm sure you've heard me quote the famous Voltaire phrase. I've looked everywhere to try to find exactly where I can attribute the quote, but I can't. But I think it's safe to say he did say this. In the beginning, God made man in his image, and ever since, man has not stopped trying to return the favor. He was certainly not a man who loved Christianity, but he's dead on. We love to recreate God in a more manageable form that's tailored to just what we want. And so, any way that we would remake God in a way that is not faithful in Scripture would be violating this command. How often over your Christian growth were you confronted perhaps with some doctrine or some passage of Scripture that you were not familiar with, and your knee-jerk reaction was, but my God would never do that, until his word says otherwise. One of the things that the larger catechism explains in this commandment says that we are also forbidden from making images of God in our minds. That's been misconstrued over the years. Some have said, so when you're hearing the scriptures read, or you're reading for yourself about the crucifixion or Jesus doing this or that, you need to kind of witness protection on TV, pixel out the face so you're not picturing it. I don't think that's what's going on here. When the word gives you images of Christ, those are thoroughly permissible for us to be meditating on. But you don't go beyond the word to then create what you wish were the case. I think I shared this with you before in one of the kids' sermons. One of my children, who would go unnamed, admitted to us recently that when they were younger, whenever they prayed to God, they pictured Dora the Explorer's father. I think I also mentioned that one of my kids thought the Holy Spirit was a koala bear for a few years. Still haven't unpacked exactly how that went down, but anyway. If you happen to have someone tell you, well, you can't pray to the koala bear in your mind, you say, but I like the koala bear in my mind, that's not okay. I don't think too many of you are struggling with that, but I've got some experience down this road, so we can talk if you are. So I don't know in what ways you have sanded off the sharp corners of things about God you don't like, the ways you've watered down the richer picture of Scripture that we get of who God truly is. But I know we all do it. Every one of us ignores things about God or his calling to us that we don't like, and we settle for a more manageable God that's much easier for us to deal with. And that would be absolutely forbidden by this command, because we have to approach him as who he is. Excuse me, not for who we've invented him to be. So look historically, as people have tried to do this, how has God responded? What did Cain do when God clearly set out a sacrificial system that is already in place? They didn't give us the details, but it was obviously Cain and Abel knew what to do. Abel brought a lamb. He's a shepherd. Cain brought the best of his garden. Why not? I'm a gardener. It's easier for me to do this. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice, rejected Cain's. Why? Because he brought bruised fruit? No. He didn't bring his best? No. He might have brought absolutely the best of his garden. But what does Hebrews say? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Abel's sacrifice was able to shed blood. Cain's could not. What is Cain saying by bringing the best of his fruits? I don't need something to die in my place. I can approach you with what I want, and look how good my works are, actually. Look how good this fruit is. You ought to accept this. And God rejects Cain. The story of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, in Leviticus 10. It's a difficult passage to translate, but it says they were offering sacrifices in the tent of meeting, as they were supposed to, and they brought, some translations will say, strange fire, others, an unauthorized sacrifice. I think that's the way to view it. Some have twisted the meaning to say they tried to offer a sacrifice to another god while in the tabernacle. The text does not say that, and that makes that more manageable to us. Okay, so wait, you're telling me all they did was offer an additional sacrifice in the tabernacle that God hadn't authorized, and they got killed on the spot for it? And God then tells Aaron, and don't mourn the death of your sons in front of the people. Why is that okay? Because they were wiser than God. God told us to do this, but we're going to do this because we want to. That makes it okay. It's still offered to him. Years ago, my mom was turning 60, and we'd thrown an amazing 60-yard surprise party for my dad. It just went off without a hitch. Tons of people showed up. He was blown away by the outpouring. And we said, all right, let's do the same thing for mom. We're starting to get the wheels turning. And she kind of had a little bit of wind of it, and she kept saying, by the way, I don't want a party like that. Please don't do what you did for your dad. That was beautiful. I wouldn't like something like that. Please don't, please don't, please don't. And we were still saying, whatever. She deserves it. We kind of realize, like, are we doing this for us? Or are we doing this for her? Do we want to look at the good kids who just pull these amazing parties off for their parents? Or are we actually listening to what she wants to show her that we actually love her and not the image of being great kids? So we didn't. And she was thrilled. That's the idea here. Do you do what I want because you know this is what I truly want because you love me? Or are you wiser than me and saying, I know what you actually want? Now, parents, this goes against a little bit my kids' sermon, but I think all of us who have kids have looked at different birthday lists or Christmas lists or heard requests over the years, and they're like, yeah, right, I'm not getting them this. And you realize how ludicrous some of the requests are. I'm sure one of my kids asked for a llama one year, a real one, not a stuffed one. And you realize sometimes they don't know what would be good for them. They have no idea what a ridiculous gift this would be. It's my love for them to not give them what they want. But you can't treat God that way. I know he said this, but I know better. That's what we're saying. I'm wiser than God. That's a phrase that comes out of the Reformation in this context all the time. Do not be wiser than God. If he says this is what he wants, that's what we must bend our minds and our wills to follow and not pretend we know better. And this was Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul got clear instruction from the Lord, go wipe out all the Amalekites, everyone, and their king, and all their livestock. God gives them success. Samuel shows up. Saul sees him. Hey, guess what? I did it. Everything God commanded. And Samuel's like, oh, yeah? Why do I hear all the sheep and cattle? Oh, that? Guess what? That's even better. I'm going to sacrifice those to Yahweh. By the way, I left the king alive, too, but let's not talk about him. And Samuel says, obedience is better than sacrifice. You decided you knew better than God, who said kill them all, and you were going to have a better plan than him. You are rejected as king. He was rejected at that moment. He wasn't sacrificing to himself, to another god. It was to Yahweh, but not the way Yahweh said. Why does God do this? Why can't he just let us approach him the way we want? It's his mercy. It's his mercy, not some kind of mean, cruel, tyrannical rule. It's his mercy that keeps us from inventing our ways of approaching him. We would ignore our sin like Cain. We would vaunt our own wisdom like Nadab and Abihu. We would demand what our itching ears want to hear and craft a God after that. We would never choose the way of the cross. As a loving parent demands that their kids eat healthy food so they can be strong, God demands that we avoid what is destructive and approach him with what will feed us. It is not cruelty on his part. It is his mercy. Don't worry. Point one is way longer than the rest of the 2 points combined. So if that's what is forbidden, what does it require? We must value the ways God has said to approach him. We should humbly not seek to be wiser than God. Instead, we should be in awe that we get to approach God at all. Imagine being freed from prison by this grand ruler who you'd committed treason against, and he has going to hold an assembly to meet with the prisoners he'd freed. And his steward announces to you, there's going to be a few rules to follow when you meet before the king. You're like, whatever. I want to approach him the way I want to. Who's he to tell me how to approach him? Obviously, that would be ridiculous, and that is not as bad as Christians saying, I don't care how God has said to approach him. I want to do what feels good to me. I want to do what I want. We need to accept that God gets to define our needs before him, not us. And I'm not going to get into the details of this here because it wouldn't be helpful, but how many times have you heard in different worship discussions, when I say worship, don't hear just music, just the worship service in general, okay? But people have to have X, Y, or Z, fill in the blank, to worship. Well, do they? Maybe, depending on what you're talking about, but so often I've heard people say, I can't worship without this instrument being present. I can't worship if this instrument is present. I have to have this situation, that situation. And so many of them are beyond the simple word of God. And I guarantee you, every one of us has these pet peeves or little sacred things that must be present for us to really be happy about the worship service. Our larger catechism defines this very well, looking at the New Testament picture of what the church is commanded to do in worship of God. And it says this, what are the duties required in the second commandment? I'm not giving you the entire answer. It's very long, but I'm giving you the first portion. The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government, and discipline. We'll go on to add also tithes and offerings and prayer. What God has commanded us to do in worship, we are not just permitted to do, we must do. This was the big dilemma at the Reformation. They're realizing the Catholic Church at the Middle Ages has gone so far afield, it's not even recognizable when you compare it with Scripture. But they're punishing us with death or excommunication if we don't follow suit. What should we do? They mined the Scriptures and said, okay, the Church can only command people to do what God commands. And if they go beyond that, they are bringing authority upon themselves they don't have to command God's people to do things God hasn't commanded. And if God hasn't commanded it, why are we commanding it? Are there some things that are what's called adiaphora, things that are not essential either way? They're not forbidden, they're not commanded. Well, sure. Are we allowed to have chairs that are set, or do we have to pack up our chairs? The Bible doesn't say. If we were back in the Reformation, all you men would have stood and ladies would have dragged a little three-legged stool and sat on it. The Bible doesn't talk about what to do. The first century church would have been in people's homes. We don't know what they looked like. There are things we can do that are not forbidden or commanded, that don't get in the way of what we're called to do. But are we first and foremost saying, what has God commanded, and how can I cherish that? Because when he commands it, it means I need it. But so often we aren't asking, what has God commanded? We're asking, perhaps, what might be nice for God to receive from me? I know he gave me a list, but why don't I get creative? That never pays off in Scripture, ever. But sadly, we're probably not even asking, what is God like? We're more asking, what would I want? What do I like? I'm not going to make church meet that. And please know, every one of us does that, especially me. I'm working on it. We all do it. And so often when people say, I'm not so sure that's wise, what do you hear? But the people want it. It's just like Aaron. And how did the people back then respond to the gracious things God gave them to approach him? I don't want manna. I know this is what you told me I'm supposed to eat. I'm going to go back to Egypt for onions. That's what I want. And I should have it because I want it. How can we turn from these terrible ways of thinking? How can we truly own what are my actual needs? How can I cherish the fact that I get to approach God at all? We desperately need the gospel to turn us from doing what God forbids in this to help us cherish what he calls us to do. Please know that every aspect of our worship service is going to be attacked in some way, shape, or form by the world, even from people within the church. None of them more important than the sermon. The preaching of the Word of God is going to be looked down upon more and more by those within Christianity and without. And so we need to realize, yes, the world's going to find all these things foolish. Gathering here, singing every week, eating the Lord's Supper, what's that about? The first century church was thought to be cannibals because they were eating flesh and drinking blood. The world's always going to find these things foolish. We can't define what we need to do by what the world thinks. We need the gospel to shape us. So we are pulled away from the worldly thinking that is natural to us, to cherish that we get to come before him. So our final point here in verse 5, he said, "For I, the Lord, your God, I'm a jealous God, bringing the consequence of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." How can we find a way to be a part of that group? The one he says he's going to love for 1,000 generations and not be part of those who are just continually in these patterns of sin that we follow after those before us that the Lord continues to say he's going to punish. How dare we approach God when we see how seriously he takes the fact of sinful approaches to him? Praise his name. He commands us to not just come near, but to approach his throne with boldness. How and why? What right do we have to do that? Hebrews 4:14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need." How can we approach his throne boldly? First of all, we know we can. That's an acceptable thing for us to do because he told us to do it. And it's because of our intercessor. That's the only reason. We didn't qualify. We didn't find a way to fit in. We didn't do enough to earn a place there. He has told us, "I've gone before you. I'm your high priest. I represent you to the Father. Therefore, you have a place here." And this was Israel's only hope after the golden calf debacle. If you want to turn back to Exodus 32, in verse 11, after God's first threat, "I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start a new nation through you, Moses." God wasn't actually able to do that. That's a test. What tribe is Moses from? He's a Levite. What did God already promise? The Messiah is already going to come. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah. That has to happen. Judah, some way, has to still exist. was a way for God to show us what we all need. When Moses said, heard God say he's going to wipe them out, he sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, why does your anger burn against your people you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians say he brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains and eliminate them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent concerning the disaster planned for your people. And then he goes to covenant promises. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to them. You yourself declared, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and give your offspring all the land that I have promised. And they will inherit it forever. So the Lord relented concerning the disaster he had said he would bring on his people. This shows us that while none of us does exactly the right things to approach the Lord, we couldn't. We should not turn away from him in despair because we have an intercessor who has said, yes, they have failed, but you've promised to give them an inheritance forever, and I'm here to remind you of it. Moses did not change God's mind. God had planned from the beginning to give us this picture that Moses would be used to show us. After Moses had gone down and seen the people, in verse 30, he goes back up. The following day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a grave sin. Now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a grave sin since they have made a god of gold for themselves. Now if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written. That's why we have hope. The picture there, the one going up the mountain to atone for the sins of people. What a picture of Christ ascending Mount Calvary and saying, please forgive them. If not, then take it out on me and let them live. Erase me, not them. And we know they did live. They did enter the promised land. But that's not the message we want to hear. Shockingly, we would rather be entertained. What did Paul hear when he confronted the Corinthians? They wanted persuasive speech, great oratory, their ears tickled. He goes, too bad, you needed Jesus, and that's what I gave you. Whatever impulses we would have that would say, give me something else. We need to realize that without manna in the desert, they would have starved. And that's what we need, continual feeding with Christ. It's not what the world celebrates. It's not going to be dazzling, but we don't need to be dazzled. We need to be fed so we don't die in the wilderness. And he promised them they would enter, just like he promised their forefathers. And because we have one who died in our place, we know our worship is acceptable to him. So let's not try to invent our ways of approaching him. Let's be faithful to look. What have you called me to do? I can't believe you let me in your presence at all. I want to know exactly what you have called me to do so I can do what you want. Give you pictures of your love for me and not approach you according to my terms. Let us be in awe forever that you get to approach the throne of grace because of your intercessor. And let's be satisfied with that.